If you watched the conference last week on Lamb from Basar Institute, I did a teaching on discipleship. If you didn't see it, if you go to the YouTube channel, it's posted there, along with a couple other things that I put on this week. But it's about 55 minutes long, and it's about discipleship. And I've been led to do this more and more because we're living in an age of easy Christianity. We just want everything to be comfortable and nice, and we want to go on Sunday morning or listen to a couple of good songs, hear an uplifting sermon. Everybody starts to feel good. And then we go out to brunch. And that's not being a disciple. We're not supposed to be the 57-minute crowd that shuffles in, shuffles out. Because discipleship has a cost to it. And like I always say, it's the same root as discipline. And when Yeshua gives the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Nations, of course, means Gentiles. When the Bible says nations, it means Gentiles. So here we are, Gentiles who are believers in the Jewish Messiah, which is pretty interesting in itself. But a disciple, when he that the Greek that's used in that Great Commission statement actually means to make learners and scholars. It's the people who are serious about learning. It's not people that read, a couple scripture verses a month and maybe 14 seconds a day they say a prayer and, kind of fit Yeshua in wherever you, whatever is convenient for you. That's not being a disciple. And when you make disciples of the nations, he doesn't suggest to them that, well, you can talk about me once in a while if you feel like it. But no pressure on you guys. If my name comes up, maybe you can say something. I mean, if you feel like it. No, he says, go and make disciples. And since the modern church has lost its sense of scripture and has lost its sense of sin and righteousness and all the things that we kind of grew up with, it's not surprising that people aren't disciples anymore. And we're trying to be more and more like the world. Remember when the people were in the wilderness, especially in Deuteronomy, God says, you're my special inheritance. All the world is mine, but you're my special inheritance. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to take care of you. Don't have a king when you get to the land. They get to the land, we want to have a king. Why do they want to have a king? Because we want to be like everybody else. The 21st century church is trying very hard to be like the world because we want to be like everybody else. But we're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be not like the rest of the world. Like the people weren't supposed to interact with the pagans and they weren't supposed to marry them and they weren't supposed to do business with them and they weren't supposed to go to their temples and they weren't supposed to. Now the church, we're people set apart, but now we think, hey, if we're like the world, everybody will like us better. And we won't look like a bunch of weirdos. And so the gospel's been hijacked. First it was diluted, now it's been hijacked. Nobody even knows what the gospel is. It's become some mamby-pamby mixture of be nice to everyone, tolerate everything, kind of listen to some music, listen to a nice sermon, going to encourage you a little bit. And, if you want to think about Jesus once in a while, that's fine, but no pressure. Because after all, there's a lot of other things you need to do. So if you watch the thing from Sunday, this kind of follows into it. If you didn't, that's okay because this can stand on its own. I know Ron and Esther watched it. Anyway, so this is going to come from Luke 14. Sunday's talk was from Luke 9 about what are the costs of being a disciple? You don't know how you're going to end up. You might end up in a prison camp, you might end up in a jail. You might end up in Mongolia. You might end up in Paris. I want to take the Paris mission. You don't know where you're going to end up. Where's Jordan? That's supposed to be funny. But anyway, but the issue is that it's not about us. Our comfortable Christianity has gotten to thinking that everything's about us. He wants us to be rich. He wants us to be healthy. He wants us to be comfortable every second of our life. Doesn't want to put any pressure on us. And so a whole stream of Christianity develops from that. That's not discipleship. When you say, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to have the power to do, that's not Christianity. The Bible says you have no power of your own. So we're going to go to Luke 14:25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, before we go on, let me explain. I mean, you guys all know this. Jesus is not suggesting to hate your parents, hate your children, hate your spouse, you know, hate yourself, hate everything. This is what's called hyperbole. It was a very popular way of doing Hebrew teaching. And I'm sure somewhere Stephanie probably has a good teaching about that. But it was a common way to emphasize something, because when somebody said something like this, it got your attention. What do you mean, hate my father and mother? What do you mean, hate? What do you? So then you start listening to what he's really saying. What he's saying is, I am way more important than all those things. Why? Because your family can't save you. You take care of your family. You're with your family. We're supposed to live in family units. But your family can't save you. And I always think of, like you guys will know, like I always think of Jews for Jesus. You know, here's all these young kids. They come to faith in Yeshua. They go home. The parents flip out. You know, most of the time they're disowned. You're dead to us now. They have a funeral. Some even go so far as to buy a tombstone for the kid, even though the kid's still alive. Now, I don't know how many of them go back. I've never seen statistics on that. But they feel bad that their parents disowned them. They feel bad their brothers and sisters aren't with them anymore. But now they found the truth. And now they get on a bus and they go on mission trips. And now they go to every city in the world where there's a significant Jewish population and pass out tracts, because that's more important than their family. And so what he's saying is, I'm really more important than all that. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know about crosses, right? You know, we have them around our neck. We have them on the wall of a church, wall of our house. We have, you know, pictures of them. We might even have one in the car. There's crosses on top of our books, on our Bibles. These people really knew crosses because they were killed on crosses. This was the method of execution. So when he said, pick up your cross and follow me, they were not just saying, oh, yeah, you know, I just got this cross over here and I got a cross on my Bible and this is cool, I'm following. They were saying like, oh, what? Because like I always say, when they saw somebody carrying a cross going down the road accompanied by a couple of soldiers, one thing they knew, they were going to never see that guy again. He was gone. And yet he says, pick up your cross and come after me, or you can't be my disciple. Doesn't sound like comfortable Christianity to me. It doesn't sound like 30,000 people in a basketball arena kind of Christianity. This is not health and wealth gospel. This is not word of faith movement. This is picking up your cross and following him. Carrying the cross. There's going to be burdens involved. It's not a 100-yard dash and in 9.9 seconds, it's over. Oh, yeah, when I was 14, I went down, I signed the card, I said the prayer. Yep, all set. There's burdens involved. There's sacrifices involved. There's disruption in friendships, disruptions in family, disruptions in your workplace. Because you're different now. You don't like to sit in the back and laugh at the same kind of stuff you were laughing at before. You don't like to hang around with your friends at the bar or wherever that you used to have fun. And people may say, you know, you were more fun before. And you say, yeah, but that's, you know, that was the old me. That was the old me. And so there's going to be burdens involved. And when he's telling this, they're used to criminals carrying their own method of execution around. You know, what the Romans would do sometime is if you murdered a guy, and I say a guy because the penalties are a lot less strict if you killed a woman than if you killed a man, let's face it. But if you killed a person and there was no question you were guilty, sometimes they would take the person's dead body and they would strap it to your back. And you had to walk around for a certain amount of time with the person that you killed actually hanging on your back. Can you imagine that? After a few days, it'd be pretty unpleasant. And so criminals carry their cross. And what he's saying is you might be condemned by the people around you. They're not going to like what you say. And honestly, you know, Monica might remember this if she's watching, but, you know, at my office, there were many people that would say, I don't know, wow, you know, you take this Jesus stuff pretty seriously, don't you? And I'd say, well, what are you supposed to take more seriously than this? I mean, tell me one thing that's more important than this. He says, you might be condemned. I had a woman once who, after a pretty good, you know, long period of witnessing, she left. And a few minutes later, she came back in to the office where I was sitting. And she said, I just want to tell you something. And I said, what's that? She goes, you're the most arrogant man I've ever met. And I said, why would you say that? And she goes, because you think you're the only one who's right. I said, no, it's not me saying I'm the only one who's right. I said, this is the gospel. Well, you're saying it like that's the only, I go, it's the only way to salvation. Well, that's very arrogant. And she stormed out. I'm sure you've encountered that in the way, because people don't want to hear that, especially in 21st century America, where there's 58 different ways to be saved. But the main way is to be nice, tolerate everything, and not kill anybody. I mean, that's what we've come down to. Right? And at that point, you know, I always used to add, did you see the Passion of the Christ? And people would always go, oh, yeah. I'd say, whether you've seen it once or 12 times, it's not easy to watch it again. So if you could be saved by being good, if you could be saved by being nice, if you could be saved by following Buddha, or if you could be saved by any 58 other ways, then Jesus had to be mentally ill. Why would he go through that? But no, the fact is that was the only way. So he says, people around you may condemn you. And if we fall for that, we can't be his disciple. If we don't understand that, we can't be his disciple. If we don't understand that it's not about us, oh, I don't want people to think I'm crazy. I don't want people to not like me anymore. I don't want people to think I'm weird. I don't want to interfere with, you know, that's what they think. Who am I to say, you know, that's what they believe. You know, I believe what I believe. They believe what they believe. But you have to understand that as a disciple, you have to feel this way, that it isn't about you. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says he's a doulos. He's a bond servant. He says, I'm a doulos. I'm a bond servant of Christ. Now, you know, a bond servant was not quite a slave, but he wasn't actually a servant that got paid, you know, for doing the work. They were usually working off a debt. In American history, there were indentured servants. But somebody, you know, you owed somebody $1,000, you couldn't pay him. So the guy said, okay. Of course, in those days, $1,000, it would have taken you 10 years to work off. But you went to work for the guy to work off the debt. Paul says, I'm one of those. I'm a doulos. Why? Because he had a debt he could not pay. We have a debt that we cannot pay. So Yeshua pays his debt. So he says, I'm his bondservant now. That's kind of like the least we can do. Yes, exactly. Yeah, you know, Paul tells Timothy, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. And you say, well, wait a minute. You know, you're St. Paul. What do you mean you're the worst? You know, in Romans, he tells us, you know, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am. And we all know that feeling, right? The things you're supposed to do, you should do. I don't feel like doing that. The things you're not supposed to do, you know, once in a while I do that. And so we have to be always ready as a disciple to understand that we may not be physically executed, but you can be canceled, you know, the modern term. You can be, your name may be ruined. People start talking about you. You know, the guy's kind of, you know, he used to be fun, but now he's kind of gone off, you know, he's joined some cult or something. I don't know. You know, he's like out in the wilderness with the gurus or something. He's weird now. You know, your name may be ruined. You may be disgraced. And, you know, we live in, you know, we live little wussy lives. You know, we think it's a hardship if the chair's not comfortable or the heat's not on or, you know, other parts of the world, children are being crucified. People are having their throats cut for being Christians. In the first century, look what happened. But the 20th century had more martyrs than all the other centuries combined. The 21st century is, I'm sure, well on the way to that. So if you had your choice, if the soldiers come in here, you renounce what you want to renounce Christ or we're going to kill you. Oh, yeah, okay, I was just kidding. I don't do that church stuff anymore. Oh, no, I'm just here because I came to pick up some stuff I left. And, oh, but I'm never. You say, no, I'm not going to renounce him. You'll have to kill me. That's never happened in this country, but it could. And so we may be disgraced. You know, we may not be murdered, but our life may be changed. So he tells us this kind of stuff ahead of time, that we have to consider this when we become disciples. We have to weigh these things out. We have to look at what's involved, the expenses, the perils. Like in that verse from Luke 9 that I did on Sunday, you know, a guy says, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, really? Foxes have lairs, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I mean, it's a weird answer to give a guy who says, oh, I'll come with you. Because he knows that he hasn't thought this out. Well, let me go bury my father first. Well, you lose. Let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. You preach the gospel because that's what's urgent. And so there's expenses and there's perils. He kind of lays them out ahead of time. So you have to think about what you're going to do. Then he gives a couple of examples. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You didn't plan this out far enough. You didn't think this out far enough. Yeah, I'll follow you. And then things started getting bad. And you said, ooh, well, wait, I wasn't expecting this. The equivalent of, I don't have enough funds to finish this. So people say, ha ha, I thought you were following Jesus. Well, you know, I was for a while. But you know, then it got kind of hard. So I thought, man, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go back to what I was doing before. Hey, I thought you were all involved in the church. Yeah, I was for a while. But, you know, it wasn't that really that much fun anyway. And then they started wanting more and more from me. And so I don't do that anymore. Yeah, he hasn't thought this out. So he's talking about, you know, building the tower. You know, you build the foundation first. So when you build the tower, like he says, when you build your house, if you build your house on the rock, when there's a storm, it stands. if you build your house on shifting sand, every time the wind blows, it falls over. Why is the rock capitalized? Because he's the rock. Nobody else is the rock. He's the rock. And it used over and over again in scripture about the rock, the rock, the rock. So it's the foundation. You build the foundation first, and then you build the rest of the tower. You calculate ahead of time. You realize ahead of time what's the cost going to be. Yes, I'm building this tower on the foundation. I'm building this house on the foundation. Yes, I'm going to live my life from now on this foundation. I'm not always going to be successful. Sometimes I'm going to fall, but I'm going to get up again. This is my foundation. And you build the tower with prayer and with study and church. And yes, you should go to church. You don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. You know, people say, well, you know, it's me and Jesus. And of course, I say that too. It's me and Jesus. I can sit someplace and, but, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of the brethren. Because when you get together to worship, there's something that happens that, you know, the community worship, you get the feel that here we all are worshiping. You get more encouraged. You see your friends there with you that are worshiping with you. And you don't feel like kind of the Lone Ranger Christian who's sitting in the family room saying, yeah, I'm the only one. I'm like Elijah. Oh, Lord, just kill me now. I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's doing what you said. And obviously, we're not the only ones doing what he says. So he says, you pray and you study. You deny yourself and you watch what's going on around you. When we see how things are in the world today, if you don't understand there's spiritual warfare going on, if you don't understand there's forces of darkness that are manipulating things, you can't understand it, right? It's not a matter of just elect this candidate or this candidate. It's not a matter of, oh, this group over here, this group over here. There's spiritual warfare going on that, you know, in Revelation it says when Satan knows his time is short, he gets very aggressive. I don't think he's ever been as aggressive as he is now. And it isn't this like subtle thing like he did with Eve. This is like outright aggression. I mean, in your face kind of conflict that sometimes is kind of scary. When you see how some of these people attack you, you just kind of go, whoa. Because you can see it in their eyes. That, you know, they have a different look to them than we do. And so, you know, we have to be watchful. We know the cost ahead of time. Our costs are minimal. So what if the soldier comes in and kills you? You're going to go from here to heaven. Okay, what's the worst that can happen? You go to heaven tonight instead of, you know, 10 years from now or 5 years from now. I mean, I'm just kidding. Nobody wants to die. But worst case scenario is you go to heaven today. That's not bad. Where's Jordan? I thought that was pretty funny. A guy was telling me one time that he used to do services at a nursing home. And he was talking to a group of elderly people and he said, you know, how many of you want to go to heaven? So everybody raised their hand except one woman. And he said to her, you don't want to go to heaven? And she said, no, I like it here. Me, I want to go to heaven. So our costs are kind of minimal compared to what he did. This is why I say, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. From glory to a garbage dump. And yes, even if you live in Beverly Hills, you're living in a garbage dump. Actually, that's worse than a physical garbage dump, is a moral garbage dump. But he came from the glories of heaven to live in a garbage dump, die this horrible death, so that we can go there. That's crazy talk now. Nobody says that anymore. TV preachers, they don't say that anymore. Why do they have programs? Because they pay for the program. So if you're TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, you can have people who have shows who don't believe in the Trinity. You say, well, what in the world are you doing on the Trinity Broadcasting Network? Well, they gave the network $15 million, and so they have a show. I mean, this is what we've come to. So compared to what he did, our costs are pretty minimal. But we can't do it on our own because we always have our humanity in the way. We always have our humanity in the way. There was a famous guy, I can never remember who it is, but let's say his name was Bob. And he said, he was a preacher, and he said, every morning he gets up when he says his morning prayers, he says, Lord, watch out for Bob today because he'll turn on you any chance he gets. Because we're always ready to rebel, right? Always ready to rebel. Because we have that nature. Just like, you know, the guy put the dead guy on top of you. Yet we have Adam's nature on top of us. But he says, my grace is enough for you to cope with this. It's difficult to do it on your own. Because we get, all we think about is the flesh. Oh, I'm tired. Oh, I have a headache. Oh, my nose is running. My thumb hurts today. Who cares? You know, his grace is enough to do that. And so, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, says he tells Paul. Paul says, you know, I got this thorn in my flesh. Three times I prayed for the Lord to take it away. We don't know what the thorn was. Some people say it was a physical problem. Some people say he had a speech impediment. Some people say maybe he had seizure disorder. Some people say it was some sin that he kept on doing. And the Lord said, hey, my grace is enough. You can't deal with it on your own, but my grace is enough for this to be dealt with. So, you know, some stop building the tower and say, I know, I don't get this. This is not what I expected. And so they stopped. And the people around mock him, mock them. Mock them. Or, you know, you walk around preaching to people, evangelizing people, and then people see you do something that we would call sinful. And they say, aha, see, he's just like everybody else. You see, nothing special about him. You see, because the non-believers are always watching you. Yes, no, they're always watching. And they're looking for a way, when you slip up, they're going to use that. They're going to mock you, and they're going to mock you to everybody else. So these kind of people damage the kingdom when they stop working. You know, the kingdom's very damaged by people who come out and say, well, on, you know, December 8th at 6 p.m., the world's going to end. And everybody goes, oh, ha, ha, ha. Oh, for sure, for sure. Then it becomes December 9th. The guy's a laughing stock, right? So if you're not a believer and this guy says, well, I'm a Christian and the world's going to end December 8th at 6 p.m. and it doesn't, people say, ha, 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 what a loser. And you damage the kingdom. And so he says, you got to be ready for this. And then other people get discouraged. I could tell you so many people that when I was a new believer, I used to call them my heroes. Oh, this guy's my hero. Oh, this guy's my hero. Wow, this guy really knows the scripture. He's teaching me stuff. Wow, you know, he's guiding me through this. And then they have some horrible moral fall, and you go, wait a minute. This guy knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. He's praying with me. He's doing all these things. How could he do that? Well, so that damages the people around them. And, of course, the name. You know, that God is so zealous and jealous for his name. You know, we offend his name when we don't do what we're supposed to do. His name reflects his holiness and his power. Everything about him is his name. You know, especially in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, people's names were very, very important. Well, the New Testament, too, people have their names changed, you know. Like Levi became Matthew, and Nathaniel became Bartholomew, and I never really researched all that stuff. Simon became Peter, or sometimes he was Simon Peter, and sometimes he was just Simon, and sometimes he was just Peter, but, you know, whatever. So the name was what was important. Or what king going to make war against another king does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's still a long way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsake all that you have, or else you're going to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to make peace because I can't deal with this. 20,000 guys are coming. I can't deal with this. Because you have to surrender everything that you have, or you can't be my disciple. I always like to use the example, like, you probably go to home Bible studies, home prayer groups and stuff like that. I don't know if all of you have been to something like that. But, you know, you go into somebody's house and they say, oh, just make yourself at home. Now, they don't really mean that. They mean sit somewhere in this room, make yourself comfortable. Because if you really made yourself at home, you might lay down on the couch, put your feet up, or you might say, I'm going to go see what you've got in the refrigerator because I'm kind of hungry. Oh, yeah, hey, can we cook some of this? Where do you keep your pans? Or I'm going to go upstairs and lie down for a while. You know, I'll leave in a couple hours. You would be like, no, wait a minute, you're going to stay in this room. So, you know, how many people say, well, I let Jesus into my heart. Yeah, you did. But, you know, maybe 60% of it, maybe 70% of it. You say, you know, part of this is me. And I don't want him, you know, fidgeting around inside my stuff. This is my stuff. I want him to make himself at home over there. It's okay when I go to church, but I don't want him doing stuff with me when I'm, like, not in church, because this is my life. He says, no. If you don't forsake all that stuff, you can't be a disciple. So he uses this military example because we're always at war. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. We fight against dark forces, an enemy that we can't see. And when you think about it, you know, if we're in this room and there's a group of humans that are coming at us from over there, you can figure out how to mount some kind of a defense. Pile up the chairs, put the thing, you know, cover up the windows, you know, go find some kind of weapon and be ready when they come in. But when you're fighting an unseen enemy, it's much more difficult. And we're always at war. We're always at war. There's always a delusion going on. Now the delusion has gotten so strong that even natural law we're rebelling against. Oh, you say you're a woman, but you might not be. You know, I say I'm a man, but, you know, maybe some days I feel like I'm a woman. You know, you have five-year-old, you know, read Proposition 1 in California, Proposition 3 in Michigan. You know, if your five-year-old boy says, Mommy and Daddy, I want to be a girl, you're not allowed to inhibit them from doing that. Now, where can that come from? You know, the old fire and brimstone preachers used to say, you know, that comes from the pit of hell. It does come from the pit of hell. We're rebelling even against natural law. I mean, what's going to be next? You say that that's a chair, but that's not necessarily a chair. I mean, what's that doing here? Well, I got that here because it's a chair. We bought it because it was a chair. Well, I don't know. I don't feel that it's a chair. I mean, this is what we've come to. So we're always at war. Every step we take is a fight. You know, if you've got some guy sitting in the back row of a church, yawning, looking at his watch, going, when is this guy ever going to shut up? Satan's not going to bother him. He's not a threat. But if if you're out preaching the gospel, witnessing to people, having Bible studies, studying this, praying over here, going to this church, you're going to be a target. Not that he's going to get you necessarily, hopefully, but he doesn't want you influencing all the people around you. He wants to neutralize you. And he can do that by having people say, oh, that guy's crazy. That guy doesn't believe that two men can get married. That guy over there doesn't believe that a man can get pregnant. Can you believe how crazy that is? Hello. Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to you. Woe to you. No one talks about, oh, God, you know, everybody talks about God is love, God is love, God is love, and he is love. But no one talks about the woes and the wrath. Woe to you when you substitute, when you call evil good and good evil. Woe to you. It doesn't mean, oh, you made a mistake. It means there's going to be some accountability for that. So every step is a fight. So how can we endure? We encounter powerful forces. Sometimes we just want to surrender and say, well, you know, that's just the way it is. What can I do? That's just the way it is. I might as well just go along with it. Then your friends who are buying all of this demonic stuff say, oh, I thought you were the church guy. Now you want to just give it up? See? Nothing special about you, you loser. And we look bad again. And we damage the kingdom again. Oh, I'm renouncing the world. Oh, no, wait, I'm back. Yeah, I'm back. I don't want to renounce the world. I want to do all the stuff I was doing before. You guys were right. You do damage to the kingdom. And our witness then is ruined. Whatever anybody thought of us before, when they listened to the message, now they say, ha, look at him. He's just like everybody else. Because non-believers are always watching. They take note of what we do. Are they really different than the world? Are they really different? Well, they're at a Bible study on Friday night. That should tell you something. Oh, come on, that was funny. This is a tough crowd. So discipleships have cost. Discipleship has cost because it's a marathon. And you know, the last verse of that passage from Luke 9, Yeshua says, if you put your hands to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Now, you know what plows looked like in those days. Wooden thing, a piece of wood. I couldn't believe that they didn't have metal blades in a plow till like the, what was it, 1700s, 1600s, 1800s. I mean, it was a piece of wood with two oxen or, you know, two animals that were strapped to the thing, yoke, harness. The man who's farming is also strapped to the thing. And so he plows like this. And Yeshua says, when you put your hand to the plow and you look back. Yes, you're not making a straight furrow anymore. Now the furrow starts to go like this. And then you go, oh, wait. And then somebody's going by the road going, man, that guy looks like he's drunk. Look at this furrow that he made. Because you look back and say, oh, you know, that was kind of fun what I was doing over there. You know, maybe I did get carried away with this Jesus thing. And pretty soon the oxen are going this way. But you have to keep our eyes fixed. Like the writer to the Hebrews says, you keep your eyes fixed on him and you go forward. Paul says, you keep your eyes fixed on the prize. Excuse me. Paul says, you know, you go, he uses a lot of athletic kind of imagery. You know, I ran the race, I fought the fight, kept the faith. I train, I'm surrounded by, or the Hebrews guy says, I'm surrounded by a cloud of witnesses like cheering in the stands. And he wasn't athletic. He was kind of a mess. But all the time he spent in Greece, he knew about athletes. Not just the Olympics, but the Isthmus Games were very big in Corinth, because Corinth's on an isthmus. He's had the Isthmus Games every year. And he'd see these athletes training. And he'd say, these athletes train for months and months and months to win a crown. Remember, they had a crown of laurels. And, you know, they're leaves. So after 2-3 days, the leaves are all withered up. And he said, these guys will spend months and months and months training to win a crown that's going to disappear in a few days. You should be working to keep a crown that's never going to disappear, a crown that's going to be eternal and everlasting. You know, he tells Timothy, I'm going to die pretty soon. He says, I'm being poured out. My time's coming. And pretty soon I'm going to get a crown of righteousness that the Lord is going to give me. I don't crown myself. The Lord's going to give me the crown. And not just me, but all the people that are doing the work. So like in an athletic term, it's like you train and you train and you train. So you might as well work for an imperishable crown than a bunch of leaves that wither up. Can I get an amen? Where's Alan? Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, in your own flesh, you can't do it. It's, I don't want to say impossible, it's incredibly difficult. Like you say, well, I'm going to fast starting today. Oof. You know, 2.5 hours later, first hunger pang, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have planned on the fasting thing. I got to eat something. That's kind of a simple example. I need to spend more time praying. Well, you know, I'm praying for a while and it's kind of boring. My mind's wandering around. Nah, maybe I overdid it with the prayer stuff. I'll do it tomorrow. Yeah, that's right. It's like New Year's resolutions. Yeah. So, like in Luke 9 and like in Luke 14, he says there's costs to following me. There's costs. You have to surrender. You have to give yourself up. You know, the term, as we always talk about, the term for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia, which in Greek means change of mind. Remember in Romans 12, he says you need to have a renewing of your mind. Your mind's not like what it was before. But the metanoia means you're walking in one direction, you stop, something happens, and then you turn and you start walking in the other direction. That's the repentance that the New Testament talks about. Does it mean you're never going to sin? Of course not, because we're humans. I'm always encouraged by David. If you've studied King David, you know what I'm talking about. And Peter, you know, what a dope. All the stuff that Peter does, you know, you can't even, I mean, how many times did Yeshua sit with those guys and just sit there going, okay, I had enough of you guys for today. You know, I'll catch you guys in the morning. I'll meet you at Denny's at 8 o'clock, but I'm going to bed. Peter's always shouting out some outrageous thing. But then he gets to Rome and says, hey, you're going to kill me? Kill me. It's fine. David, you know, says the Holy Spirit rushed on David and never departed. God says, David's a man after my own heart. And what does he do? Adultery, murder. You can read all of, you know, David's sins are numerous, but he's, but God uses him, uses Peter, uses us, despite all of the mess. Despite all our mess. So the cost of discipleship, and I think this is important in our time because we have to get back to some kind of serious discipleship. Because the times, they are a-changing, as Bob Dylan said. You know, I always say to people, it's not 1960 anymore. People don't think like they used to think. Remember when you were a kid and everybody in your neighborhood went to some kind of church and, you know, Sunday morning there was nobody around because everybody was at some church and everybody kind of knew what was right, what was wrong. Well, that's gone. But we're still here as disciples. We're still here as the remnant. So let's close with the Aaronic blessing, and then may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, that the world cannot give. And we pray in his name, because he is Lord, he is Savior, and he is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Amen.